I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the New Testament book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 974 in your pew Bibles. Last week, I started an Advent series that I'm titling Why Christ Came to Earth, or Why Did Christ Come to Earth? And we're looking at particular passages that are essentially succinct summations. We can say many things about why Christ came to earth, but we're focusing this month on succinct summations of why Christ came to earth. And here we see another one this morning in Galatians chapter 4. So let's look together at God's holy word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him this morning in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that you indeed sent your Son. And how we thank you that that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth to redeem us from our sins so that we might be your beloved sons and daughters. So, oh God, we pray that you would impress this glorious truth on our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of, or if I were to ask you this morning to think of some events that have changed the world, what would you think of? What events have changed the world? Mark Knoll, in his wonderful book on the history of the church, titled Turning Points, he points to turning points in the history of the church, things like the Great Schism, the East-West divide back in the 11th century, of course, the Protestant Reformation, even the French Revolution that he said was calls another turning point in the history of the church. But more generally, I think we can point to a number of different events. I looked up several websites this week just to see what they listed in terms of events that changed the world. You could see things like World War I or the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand that set off World War I, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the coronation of Charlemagne, the defeat of the Spanish Armada, etc., etc., etc. These are significant events, either because of what they were in themselves or what happened afterwards that had a significant impact on the world and on history. A few of these websites that I looked at, some do, but few of them mention Christ in any way. But the ones that do actually mention his crucifixion, as they do the death of some other significant leaders in history. But from God's perspective, the incarnation is the most significant event. It's the most significant event, God coming to earth, not just in of itself, but again, what it's going to accomplish for God's people. This is the most significant event. We see this phrase here in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as son. In the fullness of time, this is a key expression. And many commentators have wondered, what does this mean in the fullness of time? Well, some said, well, it was a perfect time for Christ to come. And in many ways, historically, it was a good time for Christ to come. It was the time of what we call Pax Romana, the time of the peace of Rome, or the relative peace that Roman rule brought to the Greco-Roman world. Relative peace. They built roads. They improved travel. They made travel safer and fairly safe in the ancient world. A good time for the gospel to go out to the nations. We could argue that there was a certain amount of cohesion in the world because of Roman rule, and also the fact that Greek was the, quote, lingua franca, the language of the day. So there was better communication between different people groups. And also it was a time when messianic expectations in Judaism were at an all-time high. As Rick actually said during Sunday school this morning, because of Roman rule and the oppressive rule of Rome itself in Palestine, in many ways, this was a perfect time. God's timing is perfect here. And at the same time, I'm not sure that's exactly what this phrase means. In the fullness of time really means, I think, perhaps more significantly, that this act is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament has been looking forward to. A fulfillment of God's promises, the fulfillment of God's plan, and that is to bring salvation. It's what the Old Testament looked forward to. In the Bible, it is essentially called the climax, we could call it, or really the center of history, the coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul even says, he refers to the age in which they lived in the first century, we on whom the end of the ages have come, the fulfillment of God's plans and promises. This was world-changing in many ways. It's also life-changing in many ways. And we want to recognize this significant event in world history, I think, and significant from a the biblical perspective. But if we don't recognize the importance of the life-changing nature of it, we've missed it. The change that takes place in individual hearts and individual lives. So let's focus on this passage together, really focusing on the question, why did Christ come to earth? This significant event that took place in the fullness of time. And really, this passage gives two answers, redemption and adoption. Last Sunday night, Arthur Rankin, in his excellent sermon Sunday evening, said that instead of a 3-point sermon, he's going to do a 4-point sermon because he's ordained now and he could do a 4-point sermon. Well, I'm going to do a 2-point sermon this morning just to one-up him because I'm ordained And I've been preaching for 30 years, close to 30 years. Redemption, adoption. We see in our passage this morning. First of all, redemption. Verse 4 says that, verse 4 and 5, that God sent his son to redeem those who were under the law. All right, what does it mean here, this word to redeem? Well, the whole passage helps us to understand what this word means. Look back at verse 1. The Apostle Paul starts by using an analogy here. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. All right, so let's stop there. Let's look at these first two verses. The heir to an estate, if it's a little child, is going to inherit something wonderful, or at least better than he knows. He's going to be the heir of the whole estate, but as he's a child, he still has people looking over him. He still can't walk around and strut around as the heir and the one in charge. As Paul says here, he is no different from a slave, even though he's the heir of all things. He's a slave under these guardians and managers who watch over him. He has to be led. He has to be guided. And he says the same with us in verse 3, the same way. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what does all this mean? We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, let's look back. This passage, the larger passage, gives us some help. Look back at chapter 3, verse 22. Paul writes here, 3:22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So really, notice two things here. We are imprisoned under sin, and we were imprisoned under the law, or held captive under the law. Now, which is it? Imprisoned under sin, imprisoned under law. We're imprisoned. That's the key point here. In many ways, it's both, right? The law commands, but the law does not give power to obey. The law commands, but the law does not give power to obey. In fact, sometimes the law brings forth the desire to break it. Right? Speed limit says 35, and oh good, I can go 44. Or whatever it is. Right? Wet paint, don't touch. Ah, let's just check that out. Is it really still wet? Right? The law sometimes entices us in certain ways. But it does not give us the power to obey. And this leads us then to sin. The law is good, Scripture says repeatedly. Paul says repeatedly. It's good, but it's powerless. And so we are children enslaved under these elementary principles of the world. In other words, under this old era, the era of law before the inbreaking of the new covenant and the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were enslaved. And this is the key to understanding what the word redeemed means. Because the word to redeem means to buy, to purchase someone's freedom. And in the first century, it could referred primarily to either a prisoner of war or a slave, to buy their freedom, to set free those who were imprisoned. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's why God sent forth his Son, verse 4 tells us, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That is, to redeem those who were enslaved and who were condemned to die. We'll come back to that. God sent forth his Son. What does that mean? It means the Son existed. Right? Christ did not become at his birth all of a sudden. Now, here he is, a new creature. Well, yes, it's new in a certain way. It's God becoming man. But sent forth is clear language of the preexistence of Christ, who has always been, who was the creator of all things, Scripture tells us. And God sent him into the world to redeem. God, the Son, became God, the Son. The Son of God became a son. He became a son of a woman. And that's what we have here. He never ceased to be the very Son of God. But now he takes on a new nature, a human nature, and becomes the son of a woman. That's what that text says. He was born of a woman. Born of a woman, born of Mary. Why did he do that? To redeem. Why did he do that? Because the price of redemption under the law is death. Death. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that breaking the law leads to death, sometimes physical, but it means spiritual death. Christ had to be able to die. And so he is born of a woman and born of the law. He was born both to keep it and to pay its penalty for breaking it. Not because he broke it, but because we broke it. And he says here, goes on to say here, born under the law to redeem all those who are under the law, under the law's demands, which is death. In many ways, not just first century Jews who had the law of God, but everyone that lives, has ever lived, is under the law. We're all responsible to God for breaking his commandments, and all have done that. Well, how did Christ redeem us? We'll look back again into chapter 3, but this time go back to verse 13. How did he redeem us? Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The law brings with it a curse. It brings blessings for obedience and brings curses for disobedience. And Christ redeemed us. Why? By becoming a curse for us. That's how he redeemed us. He became a curse. He became estranged from God. He took all of the sins of all of his people on himself. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said on the cross, Christ became the biggest sinner that ever lived. Because he bore your sin and mine and the sins of all of his people. Only one, only one is able to redeem. And that is God, born of a woman and becoming man. And that is Jesus Christ. That's why the biblical writers are so confident and so straightforward in saying there is only one way to God. There's only one way to God. And that is in Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. The good news is we have been redeemed if we belong to Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. John Newton, a former slave trader who became a pastor and wrote Amazing Grace and many, many other hymns. John Newton, above his mantle in his study, had the words written there in large letters of Deuteronomy 15:15, which reads this: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. John Newton knew what it was to be enslaved to sin, to be enslaved to his own passions. And yet by the grace of God, God redeemed him and set him free. That's what he looked at every day as he sat in his study. Redemption, but secondly, adoption. We've been redemed, but we've learned from what, but now for what? We've been redeemed for what? Verse 5 goes on. "To redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Adoption. We are made a part of God's family. This is an act of love. We go in Christ from cursed sinners to beloved children. Cursed sinners to beloved children. We were adopted. We were like orphaned or abandoned or unable to be cared for children. But now we are loved and cared for by the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God loved us. But why? Well, he loved us. There was nothing in you that drew him to you or me. He loved us. That's what Scripture tells us. He loved us. God says to us today, as he said to Israel in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." It's because the Lord loves you. How? Why? Isn't that incomparable? That the God of heaven, the God of eternity, the God who made everything, loves us. And we are his if we're trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He loves us. It sounds good, but can we be sure of this? Can we have assurance of this? How do we know this? Well, he goes on in verse 6 to tell us. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" We know it. not only because Scripture tells us, but we know it by experience. The Spirit confirms and authenticates. It enables us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Both of these words, Abba, Father, Abba, Pater, in the Greek, the Aramaic, Abba, Pater, the Greek, both of them used by Jesus. Abba was the word that Jesus actually used in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's facing his death and he's praying to God the Father, and he's sweating drops of blood as he's facing the cross the next day. Abba is a term of endearment. It's often misunderstood, as I told the Sunday school class last Sunday, as a thing that just children use, little children use. No, adults used it. But it is a word of affection. It is a word of endearment. It is a word of intimacy. And we can cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we have the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit, he calls the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit dwells in us. You know, he doesn't get much intimate than that. God in us, crying through us, Abba, Father. So as John Stott puts it, we have both the status and the experience of sonship. Both the status and the experience of sonship. My very close friend, Dr. Charlie Wingard, former pastor and former pastoral mentor and now pastor as well as professor of practical theology at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, was adopted. And his dad was a Presbyterian minister who worked in orphanages. And met Charlie, and he was adopted into that family. But Charlie writes this. He says, Dad became the most influential person in my life. My father, my pastor, my advisor, and my friend. I made no contribution to the most important decision ever made about me. My adoption. A good truth for a minister of the gospel to keep in mind. A good truth for all of God's people to keep in mind. We make no contribution to the most important decision made about us, and that is our adoption as the children of God. Not only are we adopted, but we become heirs, as verse 7 tells us. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We have an eternal inheritance in Christ. We become the heir along with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greco-Roman world, when a family did not have a son to be the heir, they would often adopt, so that when the father or the parents died, the heir would be passed on to someone of their choosing. So adoption for inheritance, and that's what we see here. We've been adopted, that we become heirs. The big difference is that in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, the heir would always be chosen very carefully by merit and abilities and gifts and talents. But that's not how God does it. That's not how God does it. He chooses us in our demerits, not in our merits. God has a son. He has a son. Yet the Son desires to see the Father glorified. And so he comes to earth to make more sons. The Son became a son to make us sons of God and inherit the glory of what God has for us. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Though rich, Christ became poor, that we, by his poverty, might become rich. The coming of Christ into the world was world-changing. It was world-changing in many ways. The church started, and we got churches all over the world these days, and the church continues to grow in many parts of the world. It was world-changing, but it's heart-changing. And the question this morning is, has it been heart-changing for you? Do you know the change of heart that comes by trusting Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Christ came out of love. Christ came to redeem. Christ came to adopt, not because of merit, but because of his great love for sinners. Has your heart been changed? And those of us who are already believers here, how is your life with regard to Christ? Most of our dogs in our family have been adopted. Not because we have a special desire, you know, to save dogs who are going to be killed, but though that's been a nice thing too, but they're cheaper. True confessions. We most of them have been adopted, but the first time we went and got our first adopted dog, the woman there said, "Rescue dogs are the most loyal and most loving." And that kind of sold us. I don't totally believe that. I don't totally believe that. Although our rescue dogs have been loyal and loving for us, but I think other dogs can be that too. But the point is, how loyal and loving are we who have experienced the adopting love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Does our life reflect a love for Christ and a loyalty to Christ? Because we don't deserve to be in the very family of God. May God give us grace to live for him. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you and praise you that you have made us your beloved children. We who don't deserve it. And yet, oh God, out of your goodness and out of your mercies, you sent your Son to redeem us, that we might be your sons and daughters, your beloved children. Oh God, continue to put your love in our hearts, that we might love you with all of our heart and strength and soul and mind. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.